Let's open with a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the study. We thank you for what we're going to learn this morning, Lord. We pray that you would quiet our hearts as we study it. We ask it in thy name. Amen. Okay, just by way of a real quick review, Stephen is answering the accusations brought against him by the Sanhedrin. And in verse 1 it says, "Then the high priest said, are these things so?" And last week we went through Abraham and we went up to verse 20 and went through the patriarchs and that part of it. And now we're going to go through the part starting at verse 20 that deals with Moses and the law. Now, you remember from our study last week that the 18th dynasty was in power in Egypt by this time. And you had the Hyksos kings who had conquered parts of Egypt and were in control of those parts for about 150 years. And Amasis I was the first king of the 18th dynasty, and he expelled the Hyksos kings from Egypt. Now, they were also, the Hyksos kings were Semitic peoples. And so if you look back real quick at Exodus chapter 1, you'll see that it says in verse 8, "Now there arose a king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Look at the people and the children of Israel are more and mightier than we,'" about 600,000 men at that time. "Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply and it happen, the event of war, they join our enemies." That reference to enemies was probably a reference to the Hyksos kings who had been expelled by Amasis I. Now, the pharaoh that followed him was Amenhotep I, okay? And they're really not mentioned in Scripture. And then you have Thutmose I, who was probably the king who issued the decree of infanticide to kill the Jewish male babies. Okay, so if we look at look at your notes, and we got verse 20, okay? Now, verse 20 says, "And at this time Moses was born, and it was pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months." Okay, his father's house in this case was his natural father's house. Okay, now you look at, it says Moses, and the word, of course, means drawn out of water. He was born in 1525 B.C. Now, you have the whole story here given by Stephen, okay, but we're going to read it in Exodus. Now, if you turn to Exodus chapter 2, and we're going to read the story. Now, if you hold your finger in Exodus and go to Acts, and in the whole story, it's not just one pharaoh. From the time of Thutmose I to the time of the Exodus, there are four pharaohs involved. And we're going to look at those real quick, okay, and to get us started. Okay, now if you look at the story, it says in verse 1, "A man of the house of Levi went and took his wife, a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of rushes for him and daubed it with asphalt and pitch, and the child in it laid in it in the reeds by the river bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along the river's side. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrew children.' Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?' And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go.' And the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages.' So that the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter and became her son. She called his name Moses, saying, 'I drew him out of water.'" Now, at that particular point in history, Thutmose I is the pharaoh. And he ruled from 15, 26 BC, so he was only there a year before Moses was born, okay? And he died in 512 BC, okay? So by the time he dies, Moses is about 13 years old, okay? Okay, so that's that Pharaoh, okay? Now, it says, when you skip to verse 11, it says, now it came to pass when those days when Moses was grown, he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens and saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. By the time you get to this point, you have Thutmose the Third is the Pharaoh. And you can write that in your long, so you've skipped one complete Pharaoh, okay, by this time. Okay, so between verse 10 and 11, you've gone from Thutmose the First to Thutmose the Third. Now, what happened to Thutmose the Second? Okay, now here's how the story goes. At Hepshet is the daughter of Thutmose the First, who found Moses in the river. Okay, Thutmose the First dies in 1504 BC. I'm sorry, 1512 BC is when he dies. Okay, Thutmose the Second, his son, marries at Hepshet, his half-sister. Okay, she's the daughter who found Moses in the river. Okay, now, Thutmose the Second has a child with at Hepshet, a daughter, but he also has a son through one of his concubines. Okay, and the son is Thutmose the Third, okay, who is the Pharaoh talked about in verse 11. It gets a little confusing. Okay. So what happens is simply this. The daughter, now let me back up a little bit. In the Egyptian religious system, if you married your family, it helped you further you through the afterlife. So you had a lot of incest in the Pharaoh system, in that system. In fact, at Hepshet was the half-sister of Thutmose the First, who became, who was her, was his daughter, okay? She marries Thutmose the Second, and she's Thutmose the Second's half-sister. Okay? It gets pretty crazy. Now, you remember, years later comes Tutankhamun. Remember Tutankhamun, and they had all his stuff here? He was the product of his father, Pharaoh, and his father's sister. Okay? When they x-rayed his sarcophagus, they found that his legs were grossly, and his feet were grossly deformed, so he could probably barely walk. Because of incest, you had a lot of deformity, you had a lot of retardation and such, okay? They did a DNA test on Tutankhamun and his father and found that his father was married, didn't have Tutankhamun by the queen, he had her by his sister, okay? So it's a real mess, okay? So that's what you have with Thutmose II marries his older half-sister, which is at Hepshet, the one who found Moses, okay? Through their union, they have a daughter, okay? And Thutmose II has a son by his concubine, okay? And that is Thutmose III. Now, he dies mysteriously the same year that his son is born, and that's 504 BC. Okay, now that's significant, because by this time, Moses is about 20 years old, and he's living in the court, okay, of at Hepshet. At Hepshet assumes the responsibilities of Pharaoh. Okay, according to Egyptian law, a woman could not be Pharaoh. Okay, but at Hepshet, Thutmose II dies in 1504. Okay, so Moses was born in 1525, so he's about 20 years old. And he's living in the palace. So basically, at Hepshet, the daughter of Thutmose the First takes all the responsibilities of Pharaoh, okay? And she's raising Thutmose the Third because he's just a baby, okay? So when Thutmose the Second dies in 1504, Thutmose the Third then is just a child. He's just a baby, okay? So. And that's significant. Sort of keep that in the back of your head. Okay, and that gives you a little idea. Then Thutmose the Second is not mentioned in Scripture. None of these pharaohs deal with him. It deals with Thutmose the First from verse 10 to verse 10. Then in verse 11, when God lays it upon Moses' heart to go visit his people, by this time, Moses is 40 years old. Okay, then Thutmose the Third, who is now 20 years old. Now I know that's all very confusing, but it what it shows is, remember in Daniel when it says God puts kings in place and he puts kings down for his own purpose? You can see the hand of God working through this, because Thutmose the First, who was the Pharaoh that made the decree to kill the baby children, he dies in 512, say, and Moses then is 13. Okay, so that guy's done. He's out of the picture. So that law now isn't in effect anymore. Okay, then Thutmose the Second comes along, and he marries that Hatshepsut, okay, who is the mother of Moses, the Egyptian mother of Moses, and now she is acting Pharaoh while Thutmose the Third is still a baby. Okay, and that's very, now by the time, and we'll get, now hold that, so I know you're thoroughly confused, but keep that, just kind of keep that in mind, and I'll reiterate this as we go through this. Okay, so take a look at verse 21, and I have it listed there for you. Hatshepsut is Pharaoh's daughter. Okay, that's and I've got Thutmose the First there. Okay, that's her father. Okay, wife of Thutmose the Second. So Hatshepsut is the wife of Thutmose the Second, the mother-in-law of Thutmose the Third, who died in 1450 BC. Now, remember, she and Thutmose the Second have a daughter. Well, Thutmose the Second also has a son who's Thutmose the Third. They marry. Okay, so Thutmose III marries his half-sister, who is the product of the union of Thutmose II and Hatshepsut. Okay, so she becomes not only his stepmother, but she becomes his mother-in-law. Okay, so so now I know you're thoroughly confused. So anyway, so you get this scenario, and that's historically what happened. Now, if you guys would like, I'll write all that out for you. Now, what I do in my Bible is I have a little page there, and I've got that written in there. And I'll put the verses down, and then right next to verses 1 through 10, I've got Thutmose the First that refers to him, and I've got 1526 to 512. Those are the years that he ruled. Okay, and so you can put that in your Bible like that. Then when you're reading the passage, you can tell who these guys are. So when you get to verse 11, you can write next to that in your margin, that's Thutmose the Third. Now, you don't have to have all the who married who and who what, but you can tell what Pharaoh that is. Okay, that's Thutmose the Third. And that's the Thutmose who wants to kill Moses because Moses killed this Egyptian, and we'll go into that in a second. Okay, so we got verse 21, and it gives you a little thing there. Now, Thutmose the Third dies in 450 B.C., and just sort of keep that in the back of your mind, because that's a very important date, okay? Now, in verse 22 and 23 of Acts, you have, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptian and was mighty in words and deeds. Okay, so remember, Thutmose the Third was a little baby, so Moses comes into Moses is 13 years old when Thutmose III is born. So all those years from 13 years old to 40 years old when he leaves to go to Midian, he's in the king's palace. And his mother's running things, and he's learning all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He's learning all that. And that is God having him there for the training for when he goes to confront Amenhotep II, who is the Pharaoh of the Exodus. And we'll get to that in a second. Okay, and so he gets all his training, and God has him there for that very reason. Okay, so as we look at verse 22 and 23. Now, he's 23, but when he was 40 years old, it came to his heart to visit his brother, the children of Israel. So he's 40 years old. Now, I've got verse 22 and 23 in your notes. That's 1485 B.C. If you just subtract 40 years from 1525 B.C. when he was born, you get 1485 B.C. And I've got next to that, 40 years after that, you have the year of the Exodus. Okay. Now it says Moses humbled himself. Now this is where Moses becomes a type of Christ or a picture of Christ. Moses humbled himself by leaving Pharaoh's palace. Jesus humbled himself by leaving the Father and becoming a man. Okay. Now if you look at Philippians 2, go to Philippians chapter 2. That's what we call the kenosis, and that's Christ emptying himself, to come and live as a man. Where am I? James, Philippians. And it says in chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient, even to the obedient, to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Okay, you have a picture there. Moses humbles himself, comes down to his people. Christ humbles himself and comes down as a man. Okay, so go back to Acts. Now, he goes to visit his people, and you can read the story in Acts. You can also read it in Exodus 2. It's the same story. And it says, and seeing one, and this is verses 24 through 28, he says, seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defeated and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. Okay, by this time, Moses knows that God is going to set him up as a deliverer. Okay, and he says, but they did not understand. The next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, men and brethren, why do you do wrong to one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you ruler and judge over us? Okay, do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Now look at your notes. Okay, now who made you ruler and judge over us? Verse 27 there, we just read it. Okay, now if you go back to Genesis 37 and verses 7 through 9, and we studied this last week, this is exactly what Joseph's brothers said to him. Chapter 37 and verses 7 through 9 said, and there were binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. And his brother said to him, shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have a dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Just like the patriarchs refused Joseph, so did the Israelites in bondage to Egypt refused Moses. Okay, just as the Jews, and if you look at your notes, it says the Jews rejected Jesus. Okay, Moses comes down from the Pharaoh's palace, visits his own. Okay, in John 1:1 it says, Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. Okay, so you have a picture there. And what Stephen is doing is he's pointing out to the members of the Sanhedrin, look, these are the people that you revere, the patriarchs, Moses, and your people rejected them just as you guys rejected Jesus. And that's exactly exactly the argument that Stephen is making. Okay, so you have that, and if you look at John 19:19 through 22, we looked at that last week, and that was the part where they went to Pilate, the Jews went, and they didn't want the sign above the cross that said, Jesus, King of the Jews. They wanted him to tear it down because they did not want him to rule over them. Okay, so they did not want him known as their king. So you have that picture there. Now, if you go to verse 29, and it says, thus, and then at this saying, Moses fled and became a sojourner in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. Okay, now this is interesting, because when in verse 28, he says, do you want to kill me as you did this Egyptian yesterday? Now, it had gotten around that Moses had killed an Egyptian. But here's the rub. Moses was basically second to Abhepshet, who was now, by this time, Thutmose III is 20 years old. And Hepshet is still ruling, but Thutmose III knows that Moses lives in the palace and maybe even being groomed to be Pharaoh. Now, it was against Egyptian law to have a Semite rule them, but who knew? Okay? Thutmose II was dead. Okay? Thutmose I was dead. Okay, so if Hatshepsut could have kept this a secret that he was a Jew, and there are many Jews born in Egypt who look like Egyptians, who are raised with the Egyptian language and the whole thing, as Moses was in the Pharaoh's court. In fact, there's an old story of a Jew, and I can't remember his name. He was Egyptian born, and during the 7-day war that we had in the, I think it was 69 and 70 or 71, when the Palestinian Arabs were coming against Israel and from the south, and the Golan Heights area from Syria, those were coming against the Jews. Well, there was an Egyptian-born Jew, and he became a member of the Mossad, and he became an Egyptian spy. And he went up to the north, and what had happened was Syria, the Golan Heights area, they were going to attack from that side. They had placed munitions in all the oases that led down to Egypt, led down to the Promised Land. Well, the spy, who was a Jew, Egyptian-born Jew, and a member of the Mossad, told that to the Jewish leaders. So when the war started, they just went and bombed every oasis and got everybody. Okay, and so this was an Egyptian-born Jew who passed himself off as an Egyptian. And so it could have been as far as Moses was concerned. But here's the rub. Moses, being as high up as he was in the palace, if he killed an Egyptian guy that was over Egyptian slaves, that would have meant nothing. Okay, he would not have been prosecuted for that. He was one of the highest figures in Egypt. Okay, nobody would have cared, and nobody would have dared tried that. But Thutmose, this is historical speculation now. Thutmose III was the heir to the throne, okay, to be pharaoh. So it's quite possible that Thutmose III used this, the killing of the Egyptian, then to go after Moses. And that's more than likely what happened. Okay, so Moses flees to Midian. Okay, and that's a little historical perspective behind why he fled. Because at this time, Hatshepsut was still alive. Okay, and she was still running the show in Egypt, although Thutmose III was at this time about 20 years old. Okay, so keep going with your notes. Now, you got verse 29. Now, if you look at Exodus 2:22, and I want you to tuck this in the back of your mind, it says that Moses had two sons. Well, it shows you the first one here. It says in verse 22, she bore him a son and called his name Gershom. Okay, now keep that tucked in the back of your mind. Okay, Gershom. That's just one of the sons of Moses that he had through Zipporah, who was the daughter of the guy let's read the story. We're there in Acts, and we're there in the story in Exodus. It says in verse 11, now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked away and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, the Hebrew men were fighting, and he said to one of them who did wrong, why are you striking your companion? And he said, who made you prince and judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you kill the Egyptian? So Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of the matter, he sought to kill Moses. Now that's Thutmose III. Okay, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian and sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the water troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When he came to Reuel, their father, he said, how is it that you have come so soon today? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherd. Now notice, they call Moses an Egyptian. They don't notice he's a Semite. Okay. Delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, so we also drew water from us and watered the flock. So he said to his daughters, where is he? Why is that you have left this man? Call him that he may eat bread, which is a great sign of friendship. Then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. Okay, so Moses has this first son. The second son was Eleazar, by the way. The first one is Gershom. So you see that story. Now, if you look at verse 30, it says in Acts, and when 40 years had passed, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. So Moses saw it and marveled in sight, and he drew near to observe. The voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, take your sandals off, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I certainly have seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. Okay, now, this is important. 40 years have gone by. He's in the wilderness. Now, if you look at verse 30, that's 1445 B.C., 40 years. Now, if you go back when Moses was 40 years old, that was 1485. He visited his people when he's 40 years old. Another 40 years goes by in Midian, okay? You subtract 1485 from 40 years from that, and you get 1445 B.C., the year of the Exodus. Okay, so he's in exile for 40 years. So I've got there, 1445 B.C., the year of the Exodus. Okay, Amenhotep II was the Pharaoh of Exodus. Okay, now go back to your notes, verse 21. It says, to Thutmose III. Okay, that's the Thutmose who tried to pursue Moses and kill him. He dies in 1450 B.C., 5 years before Moses returns. So God took him out of the way. Okay, he dies. He's gone. He's the one that wants to kill Moses, and that never went away. By the way, Thutmose III was quite a conqueror. He had 16 campaigns into Palestine and above and won every one of them. So he was quite a conqueror. But he dies in 1450 B.C., 5 years before the Exodus. His son is Amenhotep II, okay, the Pharaoh of the Exodus. Okay, so you can see, and the reason I went over all this history is you can see how God moved through this whole deal to get Moses where he was high up in Egypt, to get this whole Exodus planned and executed. Okay, now I have in your notes verse 31 to 35, God commissions Moses to deliver his people. Okay. So, and that's in those verses. Now, verses 36, you'll notice it says, he brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. Okay, so they wander in the wilderness 40 years. Moses brings them out of Egypt. Now, if you look at your notes, in verse 36, it says, Moses did signs and wonders just as Jesus and his apostles did. The Jews rejected Moses as their deliverer, just as they did Jesus. And if you look at Matthew chapter 10, you'll see that Jesus commissions his disciples to go and take to tell them that their Messiah has arrived with the accrediting signs. Now, in Acts 10, verses 1 through 4, you have the listing of the 12 apostles. In verse 5, he says, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go the way of the Gentiles, do not enter the city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, what he's telling them then, your kingdom, your Messiah is here, your kingdom is at hand. Okay, and he's going to the Jews only. Notice these, at this point in history, they're not to take these signs and wonders to Gentiles. That doesn't come until Acts, okay? There are hints of it in when the second group that he feeds are 4,000 people. Okay, Jesus feeds 5,000. 6 months later, he goes up into the area of Tyre and Sidon on the coast and goes inland a little bit, and he feeds 4,000 people. The difference between the 5,000 and the 4,000 is the 5,000 were Jews. The 4,000 were Gentiles. Okay, so you get a hint of the gospel going to the Gentiles before Acts even, okay? So, but he says that, and then he says in verse 8, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons, freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver, nor copper or money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals or staff, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now, whatever city or town you enter, inquire in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. Okay, and when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. If it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you or hear your words when you depart from that house, shake the dust off your feet. Okay. In other words, what they're saying is, you're worse than a Gentile. Okay, because that's what they. When you went through a Gentile city, you shook the dust off your feet from that city. Okay. So he's saying any Jew that doesn't accept you is worse than a Gentile. Or the same as treated as a Gentile. Okay, so now go back to Acts 7. Now in verse 37, he says, this is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear. Now that's a quote from Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. I think I have that on your notes, but if you look at John 6:14, you'll see the similar in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, and verse 14 says, and those men, when they had seen the sign Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world, referring to the what Moses had said. Okay, so Moses then in this verse tells you Moses is a type of Christ, a prophet like me, okay, that will come, and he's referring to the Messiah. Okay, now verse 38, we'll go to your notes. Now this is interesting. This is good. This is a good one. Now he goes through the wilderness wanderings. Okay, and he says, "This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness." With the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us. Okay, now you'll notice I've got Mount Sinai is outside the boundaries of the promised land. Okay, Mount Sinai is that little peninsula between Egypt and Arabia. Okay, and it's not included in the promised land. Now, why is that? Because the law and faith have no place together, okay? You can't keep the law to be saved, okay? Now, let's go to, if you look in your notes, the Promised Land is an Old Testament picture of grace through faith. Now, take a look at Hebrews 3, verse 7. Start at verse 7 and go through 4, 6. And some of us have gone through this before, but it's a picture of salvation in the Old Testament as it refers to the Promised Land. Now, verse 7, we'll go through this. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice and do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, what's the rest in context? It's the promised land. Okay? That generation did not enter the promised land. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened through deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled indeed? Was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom he was angry 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? Okay, that's what he's referring to, is the Egyptians in the wilderness who did not obey the gospel. Okay, so we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. Okay, they didn't go into the promised land because they did not believe. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So what is the rest now? It is, the rest is Christ. Christ is the rest, salvation, the gospel. Okay, you enter salvation. That's why there's a direct comparison to the promised land and to salvation. They didn't enter, they fell in the wilderness because of hardness of heart and disobedience. Okay. Now you go on, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, verse 4, then he's spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works, and again in this place they shall not enter my rest. Okay. And then in verse 6, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Okay, so if you take that now, verse 5 and 6, Egypt is the old sin life. Okay, that's what that represents. Egypt represents bondage. They were led out of bondage. Okay, Canaan is salvation. The Jews, when in the wilderness, longed to go back to Egypt. Okay, they longed to go back to the sin life. Okay, they never believed and never entered Canaan. Okay, and that's the picture. Okay, they never believed. And if you look back, keep your finger there and go back to Acts, it says in verse 39, to whom our fathers would not obey but rejected, and their hearts turned back to Egypt. Okay, and that's what that's what Stephen is telling them. Okay, and if you look at the same in Hebrews, there remains a rest. They didn't enter because of disobedience. Now, he goes back to creation, and this is sort of a little side point. He goes back in verse 4, he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, he said, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Now, verse 8 says, for if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have afterward spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Okay, so why did God cease from his works at the end of creation? It was a picture. God doesn't grow tired, so he didn't have to rest. It was a picture that we ceased from our works to enter salvation. In other words, salvation is a free gift. It's not obtained through works. That is why the Sabbath could be completely set aside in the New Testament. Once Christ came, who was a picture of the rest, then the symbol was useless. The reason it's in the Ten Commandments is because it was the covenant sign of the Mosaic Law. Okay, that's the only reason it's there. It's never reiterated in the New Testament. In fact, in Colossians, Paul says, don't let anybody judge you in feasts, new moons, festivals, or Sabbaths. Okay, and that's why the Sabbath no longer needs to be observed. Okay, because Christ is the rest. He is the Sabbath. But you see there that the Egyptians longed to go back to their old ways. Okay, so Mount Sinai, and you look at your notes, in verse 38, 39, Mount Sinai is salvation through works. Okay, and if you look at Galatians chapter 4, oh, we're doing good on time too. Go to Galatians. Now, this is a lot of information. You know what I would, if you have questions, a lot of questions, get John MacArthur's commentary on Galatians. Excellent, excellent commentary. in verse 21 through 24. It says, tell me, you who desire to live under the law, that you do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and the other by the free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. He who is of the free woman according to the promise. Okay. And then it says, for which things are symbolic or allegoric. Okay. For these are the two covenants, one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. Okay. Now, let's go there real quick. What he's simply saying this. Remember, Abraham had a son through Hagar. His name was Ishmael. And remember, Sarah couldn't have children. Okay, and time goes on and Sarah's still not conceiving, but the promise was to come through Sarah. So finally, Abraham goes, "Oh, that Ishmael may live before you, Lord." Okay, but Lord says, "No, you're going to have a child through Sarah." So when Sarah is already barren, but Abraham then is beyond the age to have children, they conceive and have a son, Isaac. Okay, now if you look at Galatians, it says Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, which represents and is Mount Sinai, verse 24, which gives birth to bondage. That's why Sinai and the giving of the law is not within the confines of the promised land. Okay. So now in this case, they're talking about the ceremonial law, not the moral law, okay, when he talks about this here. So in fact, I just heard this morning on one of John's tapes. Galatians had been infiltrated by legalistic Jews who had become Christians, but they said you still have to keep the ceremonial law. So, and in Galatians, the whole book of Galatians, Paul addresses that. Okay, so he's talking about the ceremonial law. Okay, so the whole law, the moral, ceremonial, everything was given on Mount Sinai. Okay, so then Ishmael forever represents man's desire to please God through his own effort. Okay. Oh, that Ishmael may live before you. It was a child born naturally. Isaac then forever represents the child of divine accomplishment. Okay. Isaac represents salvation. Ishmael represents bondage. Okay. Man's effort to try to please God through his works. Okay. And so Isaac is the child of promise. Ishmael is the child of bondage. Okay. Now he goes on and it says, we'll just read a couple more verses. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, which corresponds to Jerusalem, which is now in bondage with her children. What does that mean? Well, at this time it was written, Jerusalem was still keeping the ceremonial law. They were still trying to please God through their works. So they were still in bondage. Okay. So, now let's go back. I don't want to go too much into that because we've got a lot more to cover. So you can see that Mount Sinai, the giving of the law. Now, real quick, does that mean the moral law is null and void? There's a movement going through Christendom today. It's called antinomianism. Anti is against, nomos is the law. Okay, against the law. And there now as a Christian, you're saved by grace through faith. You don't have to keep the law, the moral law. You can pretty much do everything you want. God forgives sin and the whole thing. That is not true. That is false. Okay. David said, "In thy law I meditate day and night." We don't keep the law out of compulsion. It's not compulsory that we might be saved. We keep the law because this Holy Spirit has transformed our hearts. And that is our desire now to keep the law to please God, not as to salvation. But now we have a transformed heart, as they put it in the Old Testament. You have a what? Circumcised heart. Okay, just as the male foreskin was circumcised and was a picture of cleanliness, now I have a circumcised heart and I have that same want or desire in my heart. Okay, so let's get back to our... now look at verses... Let's go back to Acts and look at verses 40. Now remember that, let's see what I have here. Galatians, okay, golden calf. Okay, verses 40 through 41. It says, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. This Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifice to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Now, let's go to Exodus 32 in chapter 4, and you have that story. Now look on your notes. Exodus chapter 32. In verse 4, it says, now he received the gold from their hand and fashioned. This is when Moses was up on Mount Sinai getting the law. And Aaron, this is Aaron, received the gold from their hand. He fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molten calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Okay, now, fast forward 500 years. You see that in your notes? Okay, and look at 1 Kings, look at Jeroboam the first, and 1 Kings 12, 1 Kings chapter 12. Okay, in verses 28 and 29. Now you fast forward 500 years. This is Jeroboam the first. The kingdom split in 931 BC. Remember that? You had David, Solomon, and then Rehoboam, Solomon's son. He became the king of the southern tribes. Jeroboam the first became the king of the northern 10 tribes. Okay, and so you've got 500 years after what happened with Aaron and the golden calves. Now, so he says, "Therefore the king," this is Jeroboam, "took counsel and made two calves of gold and said to the people, 'Is it too much for you to go up to it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem?'" Now, a little history on that. Once he went to the northern tribes, he figured that the northern tribes, because the place of worship was Jerusalem, he figured they'd eventually filter back down to Jerusalem to worship. So he sets up a place in the province of Dan, and he sets up two calves, one in Bethel and one in Dan. Okay, now he says the same thing that Aaron says. He says, "Made two calves of gold and said to the people, 'Is it too much? It is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" He says exactly the same thing that Aaron says back at the Exodus. Now, how does it get? Now that there in the area of the wilderness of Sinai, this is in the province of Dan, which is in the northern part of Israel. Now, how does it get from there to here? And if you go to Judges 18, okay, Judges chapter 18, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. Now remember when we said to go back in your notes where it said he had two sons born to Moses. One was Gershom, okay, and we went back to Exodus 2. Now if you look at verse 30, this is about 300 years before Jeroboam. Okay, this is like in the middle between Aaron's golden calves and Jeroboam's golden calves. It says, "The children of Dan set up for themselves a carved image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, and his sons were priests of the tribe of Dan." Okay, Jonathan set up these calves in that province several hundred years earlier and made Dan an idolatrous tribe. Okay, he was the grandson of Noah. Okay, now why do I tell you that? Go back to Acts, and as we go on down, it says, "Made golden calves, offer sacrifice to an idol, and rejoice the works of their own hands." So for years after that, the Jews had been worshiping false gods. Basically, Jonathan set up a pseudo line of priests in the province of Dan, and by doing that, and being the grandson of Moses, it gave Jeroboam the first. That's why he set the golden calves up in the province of Dan, because it gave him legitimacy, he thought, to the Jewish people, because Jonathan, way back in Judges, was a grandson of Moses, okay, who was the original. Got the law originally. Okay, so it gave him some credibility. That's why he set him up there. Now, if you look eschatologically, if you go to Revelation, and this is just something, this is not on your notes, but if you look at Revelation chapter 14, I think it's 14, yeah, 144,000. Okay, and they have listed the listing of the 144,000, and that's either 14 or, hang on a minute, let me find it. Okay, it says 144,000. Let me go back, because they're listed here. Maybe it's 10, 11, maybe it's 11. I got to find it. It's chapter 7. Okay, you have the 144,000 Jews. It's 7 and 14. Now, you have the listings from 5 to 8, okay? If you look at that listing, the province of Dan is eliminated. It's not there, okay? And in its place, you have verse 8, and 8 of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed from the tribe of Joseph. Okay, well, there was no tribe of Joseph. Joseph, his grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh, were tribes, okay? But Dan is left out, okay? And probably because of the hypocrisy of Dan setting up those golden calves and worshiping all those years, okay? Now, if you go to the listing in Ezekiel, and I'm not sure exactly where it is, so I have to find it. Ezekiel, the last 12 chapters, deal with the millennial temple, the millennial dispersions of the land. And I believe it's 40, somewhere in 40, 41. It's in 48. In 48, this is the millennial temple, which is future from now, and it says in verse 1, now these are the names of the tribes from the northern border along the road Hethlon at the entrance of Hamath to Hazar Enan in the border of Damascus northward, the direction of Hamath. There shall be a portion for Dan. He's reinstated, showing the grace of God, in the millennial temple, in the millennial division of the lands during the millennial reign of Christ. Dan is reinstated. Okay, okay. So go back to, and that's sort of a side note. So let's go back to Acts. Okay, so we go to verses 42 and 43. And it says, God turned and gave them up to worship the hosts of heaven, as in written in the book of prophets. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifice during the 40 years of wilderness, O house of Israel? Yes, you took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Raphan. Images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Now, there's a couple of things here, and we're going to look at them real quick. Where it says in your notes, God gave them up. Okay, look at Romans 1. Romans 1 is a picture of what happens when people or a nation or a group of people turn their back on God, basically. Now, if you look at verses 18 through 24, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him or were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of God into an image made like corruptible man, just what the Egyptians did, and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up. Okay? Those people who wandered for 40 years, it got to a point where they did not hear, and it got to a point where they could not hear. God gave them up. There became a point in that wilderness wandering where there was no chance for them. Okay? And that's proven throughout history. And if you go down, it says, verse 27, likewise, men leaving the natural use for men, women burn for their lust for one another, men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. Even as they did not retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. Okay, there comes a point when you reject God. Now, the Egyptians saw the miracles. They saw what the signs and wonders Moses had done. They heard the message, and they decided they wanted their old sin life back. Okay, and you will see Christians in churches, and as we go through our lives and we live our lives in the church, you'll see Christians come and go, seemingly who have made a profession of faith, but in the end, they leave the faith. Okay, and in John, the Epistle of John, he says, they went out from us, but they were never of us. Okay, they leave because they rather stay in their sin. And there are all those also Christians who stay in the church who live in sin, sins of the mind. And that's what Matthew 7:21, Lord, Lord, did we do not all these things? Depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. Okay, so God, you decide you want to live in sin, God gives you over to the sin you so desperately desire. And you got a progression here. You have, in our country, you had the sexual revolution. Now we have the homosexual revolution, okay? And after that becomes a debased mind. And we are at the point in our country now where there are some cities who will not register the gender of a child until that child can decide on his own what he wants to be. That is the evidence of a debased mind. Okay, that's what's happened in the United States. Okay, you had the sexual revolution in the 60s. You had the homosexual revolution now, where they demand equality with everything. And those who demand tolerance, when they finally get it, become the most intolerant. Okay, and so now you have in our country given over to a debased mind. Okay, and that's what's happened. That's why the church really has no effect, because the church, the evangelical church in general, has taken on the posture of the world. So it has no effect. Okay, so that's what. Yeah, now look at Matthew real quick. Let's go to Matthew 13. And this happened, this like it happened in Egypt, okay? God gave them up. He gave them over to a debased mind, and they died in the wilderness, okay? Now, if you go to Matthew 13, the same thing happened to the Jews in Jesus' day. And in Matthew 13, it says, pick it up at verse 12. It says, 10. The disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Them is the nation of Israel, the Pharisees, basically. He answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parable, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy Isaiah is fulfilled, which said, hearing you will not, shall not hear, and you shall not understand, and seeing you will not perceive. For the heart of this people, that's the Jews, has grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn. So I should heal them. Okay, so Israel got to a point. God came and said, I am your Messiah. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here's the accrediting signs, wonders, and miracles to prove it, along with a perfect genealogy being a descendant of David. And they refused to hear it. And there came a time that he spoke in parables, which was basically saying, now you can't hear it. Your chance to hear is over. Okay. Okay, so let's go back to our notes. Now, that is a quote, and you look at back at Acts, he quotes from Amos. Okay, so we go back to Acts 7, and he says in verse 42, did you offer me slaughtered animals, sacrifices during the 40 years of wilderness, O house of Israel? Now, hold your finger there and go to Amos chapter 5. Amos Obadiah. It's a minor prophet. Amos chapter 5, he's quoting from, but there's a little deviation. And he says chapter 5, verses, 25 through 27. He says, let's do the verse 43 in Acts 7. Hold your finger in Amos. Yes, you took up the tabernacle of Moloch, the Ammonite, that's an Ammonite god, and the star of your god, Raphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you beyond Babylon. Okay, now, in the Amos, it says, did you offer me sacrifice and offerings in the wilderness 40 years of the house of Israel? You carried You also carried Sikhtuth, that is Moloch, same guy, your king, and Chin, your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Then I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is God of hosts. Now, it says Damascus here, and Stephen quotes Babylon. So what's the difference? The northern 10 tribes, and that's who were taken by Assyria in 722, okay? And that's what Amos is referring to. Okay, they were taken into captivity under King Hoshea by the Assyrians in 722 BC for their idolatry, okay, spiritual harlotry. Remember, the northern 10 tribes were who Jeroboam I was the first king of that, okay, and there was a succession of kings of Israel. They were all bad. They were all idolatrous. So by the time Jeroboam rules in about 931, by the time you get down to 722, there's been all these kings of Israel, and they're all idolatrous. And they were taken into captivity by Assyria. And we went through that when we went through the book of Daniel. Okay, and they were placed then, the Assyrians placed them beyond Damascus. They placed them all over the place. That's what Hosea is referring to. Okay, what Stephen does is he just takes the next step further. Because 120 years, between 100 and 120 years later, the southern two tribes then are taken in captivity by Babylon. For the same reason the northern 10 tribes were taken, is because of spiritual harlotry or idolatry. So Stephen just takes it another step further. Okay, he takes it all the way to Babylon. Okay, and Amos takes it to is talking about the northern tribes going into captivity. Stephen just takes and quotes and goes another step further and includes the southern two tribes who are carried off to Babylon. Okay, now if you look, it says, in the last thing in your notes, it says Moloch. Okay, now Moloch is the exact same deity as Baal. Okay, now Baal was the young storm god. Okay, and Israel fornicated with Baal. Okay, they worship Baal because Israel was an agrarian society. So were the Canaanites. It was the Canaanite god became the god of Israel because they were an agrarian society. Now the story goes is that Asherah, remember they say they put monuments in the high places to the Asherahs and the Baals. Baal was Asherah's son through the deity El. Okay, and when the story goes is, and their gods were like this, Asherah cohabitated with El, and the sperm was rain coming down to the earth to fertilize the ground. Okay, and that's why they worship Baal, because they were agrarian societies and they wanted the rain. Okay, the Canaanites and their worship and their temples to Baal were all temple prostitutes, male and female. Okay, and the Jews had simply taken that and integrated it into their system. If you read Ezekiel 8, you'll see that, and that's talking about the worship of the mother child, Tammuz, and all that. But if you look at Jeremiah, look at Jeremiah 32, and you'll see it's the exact same God. And we'll end with this. Now, Jeremiah, remember, was the prophesied just before the captivity. And in Jeremiah 32, you have this, he tells you, and in verse 35, it says, and they built high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Himnon, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire of Moloch, which I did not command them, nor did come into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Okay, now go back to Jeremiah 19 and pick it up at verse 4. Because they have forsaken me and made an alien place, because they have burned incense to it to other gods whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known, and have filled this place with the blood of innocents, for they have also built high places of Baal to burn their sons with the fire for burnt offerings to Baal, same God Moloch, which is shown in chapter 32, which I did not command or speak, nor did come to my into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that this place shall be no more called Tophet, or Valley of the Son of Himnon, same place as in chapter 32, but Valley of Slaughter. The word Tophet is Hebrew for drums, and they used to beat the drums loudly to drown out the screams of the little children as they were burning them alive. Okay, so you can see that Stephen then is going through this whole dissertation on the history of Israel to show the Sanhedrin that they did the same things that their father did. And if you go to and I haven't got it here, but let's go to Matthew. Let me see, second sermon. Let's go to Matthew 21, I believe it is. Yeah, Matthew 21. And Jesus says gives the exact same argument with a little less detail than Stephen. But he says, hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower. And he leased the vineyard to the dressers and went to a far country. Now when the time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned the other. Again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son coming, said among themselves, it is the heir. Come, let us kill and seize his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when that owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to the vine dresser? They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and leave his vine dresser to vine dressers who will render him fruits in their due season. Jesus said to them, did you never read the scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, and whoever it falls will be ground to powder. That's a quote from Daniel 2:44. So you see, it's the same thing. They rejected their Messiah, and then the gospel went to the Gentiles. Okay. Are there any questions? I kind of went over time a little bit. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this wonderful study. We thank you for the faithfulness of Stephen and being able to, the knowledge he was able to recall verbatim as he spoke before the elders who were about to kill him. We pray that would you give us the same boldness to speak your word and to preach the gospel and to stand up for the truth. We ask all these things in thy precious name. Amen.